I mean, our movie theaters and Netflix and Hulu are filled up with all kinds of stories, but the true stories are the best ones. And I think this morning, you know, just even pulling in, just reminded that as I see Covenant Presbyterian Church, your name says you're part of a story. And this morning, what I would like to do is I'd like to remind us a little bit about that story. You know, we did move about 3 months ago. We landed in Clemson, South Carolina, moving here from Kentucky, Tennessee. Never had spent a whole lot of time on this side of the mountain, if you will. And so now we're here. And part of that looking at life as stories is realizing that we, as the four of us that moved over here, are bringing what God has been doing in our lives, and now we're uniting that with what God has been doing with all these other people's lives that we don't know, that we haven't met, in a place that has some great affection for paw prints and orange and things like that, where we're beginning to understand and hear. Where people really are interested in COVID, especially when it affects your quarterback. I mean, those things are just new kind of ground that is being broken for us here. But everything's new. New conversations, new house. We even got a new dog right as a surprise, really, and moved here. So everything is new. But what God is doing is He's taking our stories and He's trying to put it all together and make one big story. The Bible is a story. It is a beginning. We understand that as the creation. We understand also that at creation there was a great fall where humanity chose to do something to disregard what God had said and to trust their own insights and their own wisdom. And that brought sin, and that sin has intruded and invaded every area of our lives, as we well know. But God didn't leave us without hope. He continued the story, and He kind of hints at it in Genesis 3 there of what His plan is, that there's going to be a substitute. He provides a substitute animal that sheds blood. There in the beginning to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And that story just continues to unfold until we get to the New Testament. And that chosen seed that was spoken there in Genesis 3:15 shows up. And not everybody recognizes what's going on with that story, right? It's kind of a mystery about what's happening with this Messiah and what He's going to come to do and what He's going to be all about. But as He walks upon this earth, that becomes more and more clear. We're going to pick up in the Gospel of Luke. I think y'all have been in Luke. Larry assures me that you're going to stop before you get to this passage, so you won't remember this when the time he rolls around to it again. But Luke is beautiful in a lot of ways. All of Scripture is beautiful, but it just tends to be that every passage that I'm preaching, that becomes the most beautiful for that period of time. And RUFI really does take its cue from some of the things that are said, not just in the rest of the Bible, but in Luke particular, because Jesus Himself says there in the early chapters, chapter 4, He said that He came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. So what you see there is Jesus coming to continue this story, His story, that He wants others to be a part of. And so Jesus, there in chapter 9 of Luke, begins this long road trip, if you will, headed to Jerusalem. And in that preparation for that trip to Jerusalem, He sends His disciples out there, and He says, I want you to go into all these cities, and I want you to prepare the way, because I'm coming. So they go, and they kind of get things ready, and then Jesus comes, and He comes proclaiming His message and His mission.
And what happens is that he speaks of this new kingdom, and as he speaks of these new ways and this new life that's going to be a part of this new kingdom and under his rule and reign, people begin to follow him. And this throng of people begin to follow him, and they continue to follow him until we get to the passage that we're going to look at today at the end of chapter 18 of Luke and the beginning of chapter 19. Those are separated in our Bibles, but it's unfortunate because it's really a very closely related passage. In fact, I was reading a passage this week, and it's interesting that this is recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think it really ties. You can look at this and consider it later, but Ecclesiastes 4:1 says this. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." What we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see the oppressed and the oppressor, and someone to comfort them. And his name is Jesus, and he's the Messiah. Let me read our passage of Scripture this morning. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 19, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they were all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Pray with me. God, as we now open your word, as we look at it, we pray that it would open us up, that it would reveal to us the realities of what's going on in our lives, and that you today would continue that mission, that great proclamation to those who are lost, that you would today seek and save the lost. And for those that have been saved, I pray, God, that today you would encourage and exhort, correct. For God, your word is truth, and we need your spirit to help us understand. In your name we pray. Amen. Three things that I want to look at today in this passage. Three things about Jesus and his story and his mission that are part of the story. The first thing is the inclusive nature of this mission. The second thing is the transformation that occurs as a result of his message. And the final thing is the substitution that is required. First of all, the inclusion. There are two different people in this passage. will set them side by side. One poor and marginalized, the other rich and hated. An outsider and an outlaw, if you will. One blind and the other longing to see. One oppressed and the other an oppressor. Striking differences. Very clear differences, yet amazing similarities, because both shared the same story. A story of a broken life in a broken world with flawed priorities and systems, looking for a bigger hope, looking for a new story to be a part of, if you will. The blind man, identified as Bartimaeus elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, was a beggar and no doubt had a lot of success as a beggar. His need, because he was blind, would have practically guaranteed that he was going to get, he was going to receive the money that he was seeking as a beggar. And yet he has no problem with being shamed, yelling out in public. The other is a hated government worker. He's the IRS, right? Collector of taxes, not just a collector of taxes, the chief collector of taxes, which basically meant he could set his limit at whatever he wanted to. And he did. And this is one who wants to be anonymous, that runs ahead and risks that embarrassment, climb up in a tree, a bushy tree on the outskirts of Jericho, longing and hoping that he could lay eyes on this one that they call Jesus. One longing who can't possibly see, yet possesses knowledge of truth. The other who works hard to lay eyes on this man that he's only heard about in hopes that what he's heard is true. One yelling, the other silently hiding. Yet both needy. Both willing to exchange personal dignity, reputation for the hope of a promised truth. That there is one who can bring transformation into their lives. For the hope that they can be freed from their stories that have left them alienated and enslaved. Maybe this really is the one who has come to set the captives free. The key verse of Luke, again, that he has come to seek and save the lost. That he's come to reveal himself to all peoples, to all nations. That he's come to reveal himself to the poor, and not simply the beggar poor, but the one who was ostracized in society is also poor. And the word that is used there allows for that and actually means that. It's not just speaking of the financial poor, but the socially disenfranchised poor. We've seen this inclusive nature of Jesus where he pulls just a different group and deals with different people very often already in the Gospels. Most notably, when he invites those to follow him, where he would invite a fisherman or fishermen, tax collector, skeptics, doubters, zealous, quiet, and he brings them together to do what? To be his followers. To follow him, he knows that it's going to be, it's something for both of these men, and it's for all people. It's an inclusive call. He's King Jesus, and he's coming to establish a kingdom that has room for the poor, blind, and rich who long to see. God's at work. And what he's intending to do is he's intending to build a church. And the church is a blueprint for the future. Read Revelation 5. And what is going to happen in eternity is God is going to gather a people from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Rich, poor, have nots, socially accepted, socially marginalized, are all going to be gathered one day. And the church, as a friend has said, is the blueprint for what God is going to do. And I look out, and y'all aren't all the same. That's beautiful. Church is a reflection of its community. And God intended that. That's his intended purpose. Bartimaeus is a man willing to trade his profitable begging business for a place in the Son of David's story. Lord, let me receive my sight. In other words, extend mercy to me, for there is no other way for me to be included in this story. Zacchaeus, a seeking man, who while he had means for whatever he wanted, longed for a relationship with someone that would enjoy him, that knew him and would enjoy him. Two men, two worlds apart, both lacking, but both looking. Looking, and Jesus comes and invites them to bring their stories into his story. I think that much of my life has been about me trying to get God to be a part of my story. And what we see here is Jesus coming along to say, no, it's your story that's a part of my story. And when that begins to happen, then the purpose and meaning of life is unlimited because it's united with Him. So, a question, what story are you living? Whose story, what narrative is whispering in your ear as you live each day? And make no mistake, there are a lot of narratives out there. There are a lot of stories by which you can participate. But there's only one story that's going to come in and include you amongst the inclusion of many others. It's going to change you and transform you in amazing ways, as we're going to see in this passage. Second thing is transforming. His kingdom is about transformed people being brought together for a greater, more beautiful purpose. But look how this transformation occurs here. It's on this journey with Jesus, he sent out his disciples to prepare this way. He passes through these towns, and as you go through and you thumb through all the things that Jesus would teach about in chapters 9 through 19 of the book of Luke, you begin to see what his kingdom is going to look like and how it's going to be reflected and how it's going to be lived out and what the character of those that are part of this kingdom are going to possess. They're going to think different about the way they regard money. They're going to think differently about how they resolve conflict, how to treat the poor, how to pray. He's going to talk about what real change really looks like. And it's not just this external fixing up, but it's an internal transformation. And what would happen as he would go into these villages is these people would be invited to follow and be a part of this kingdom. He would leave these peoples whose lives had been interrupted by his presence, and they would begin to live life with a different set of values, a reordered priorities, values and ethics and practices. Look what happens in this passage, and I think this is pretty cool. Our two friends are here, grumbling and judgmental crowd, in the first one, for sure, as this blind beggar cries out. And the word there says that they tell him to be quiet, but it basically is the word censured. They censure him. Shut up. But look what Jesus does. This is just classic Jesus. as he walks up, he stops and he hears this man. And I think of that like when your kids are playing, they hear all these voices, but they hear the parents' voice on the and when Jesus is walking, all of the pageantry of the parade and the procession of what's going on, but he hears this one beggar's voice, "Son of David," and he stops. Then look what he does. He says, "Bring that man to me." Jesus looks to the crowd who's just told him to shut up and says, "Bring him to me." And they do. This crowd that has said, "Shut up, be quiet, don't cause a ruckus," he involves them in the mission. He brings them. They witness this amazing scene. And then look what happens by the end of this passage. He recovers his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Through this one guy that they wanted to shut up, God has now used, they literally got their hands on him, and this transformation begins to occur. The one that was blind was the only one that could see. And by the time he leaves there, they all see who he is. That's what he's come to do. He's come to give us sight. He's come to help us see who he is. He does that through the amazing works that we see demonstrated in our lives. We read about here in Scripture. Look what happens to Zacchaeus. A greedy oppressor becomes generous. The lonely finds a friend who knew him and still loved him. The taker becomes a giver. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring transformation. That's what his kingdom is about. You know, you are the church. We are the church. Individuals that have been gathered and assembled, lives devoted to the service of God, heralds of the good news of the great King. God, the church is God's instrument that he's chosen to rep him in this world. Could he get anything better than this? A diverse body who's taken hold of these values and these principles and these ethics and the character are now empowered by the Spirit to go out and to be welcomers to all nations, to explore the truths of Christianity, equipping others, that as we cross paths with one another, that treasure that Paul speaks of inside this jar of clay shines brightly through the weak, thin, cracked walls into this world. That's the church. Not some superheroes, but a weak bunch of clay pots with a treasure inside. Finally, Jesus knows that it's going to require a substitute. And this is maybe one of the most amazing things. I'm an approval suck. I will admit it. I want you to like me. I want you to say nice things about me. And what happens in this passage and how Jesus is not bothered by the crowds or the public opinion. How is that possible? That he does not care that people are saying things about him and ridiculing him, and hatred, and all of the anger that's there. What is it that motivates and propels someone to move forward with the assurance that there's something bigger than that? Well, it's because there is something bigger than that in Jesus' life. It's the love of a father. And we taste that in this passage. We taste that. Christianity is about substitution. It was about substitution in the garden, and it's about substitution in this passage. Jesus stops and engages the man who can offer him absolutely nothing. He contributes nothing to Jesus' welfare. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and we know what's going to happen. And yet he takes time for this man. Jesus isn't looking for praise. He's not looking to have his piety propped up by taking time and getting a photo op with this blind man. Jesus came to recover the sight for the blind. That's Jesus' words, not mine. He came to set the prisoner free. Jesus' words, not mine. He came to bring good news, no matter the cost, even if it meant giving his full attention and power to the one that the crowd didn't care for. But look at Zacchaeus. See, this crowd was waiting on Jesus to come through Jericho. They had a meal that was going to be planned for him. They were looking to be able to sit down and enjoy table fellowship with Jesus. He's going. We know that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to pass through here, and this is the most logical place for him to house for the night, and then he's going to head on in. And so they're excited. Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? It's going to be Zacchaeus. Really? Does he know he's a sinner? And that's what happens, isn't it? Zacchaeus, the most hated man when the story begins, Jesus ends up taking that hate and that disregard on himself. He becomes the sinner and the focal point. Zacchaeus is just another person in the story. That's what Jesus does. That's the substitution. When John the Baptist showed up in chapter 3, they asked John in response to God's coming kingdom what it might look like to prepare for the kingdom. He said it's going to be noted by generosity. That's what you see in Zacchaeus. That's what begins to happen. Tax collectors are going to give back their money. The substitutionary love that is demonstrated here, that's what compels Jesus. It's the love of his Father. And it's that same love is what allows me and you, if your faith and trust is in Christ, to stand before opposing people, stand before people that we so much want their approval and acceptance, that we can then stand with them and before them, not needing that, because we have all we need in Christ. And if that approval comes, and if that acceptance does come, we don't find ourselves dependent on it, but grateful for it. It's a huge difference. If you need it, when you don't get it, it leaves you in pieces. If you've got it and you get it, you're grateful. And you don't walk around like some leech trying to draw life from anything and everything. Trying to get purpose and meaning from other things. But you get your purpose from the one who's given you life and meaning and purpose. So whose story? Whose story are you living in? What narrative is shaping your life? Is it some economic narrative? Is it some political narrative? Is it some pandemic narrative? Is it some health narrative? Is it some family narrative? I don't know. There's all kinds out there. And yet we realize God has sent his Son to show us that there's more to this life than the paltry narratives of our culture. That there's one that includes a king that is sacrificed so that you might have it, life, and have it to the full. Man Chi's house is in my neighborhood. And Missy and I would go on walks when we first got to town, and we noticed that it had been left unattended, if you can imagine. It had grown up. There was poison ivy. It didn't look very good. And we, in our minds, before we knew Manchi, only imagined that somebody was just not, didn't have the energy to get outside and take care of their yard. How could that happen, right? Until we found out who Manchi was. And Manchi's husband left her about a year ago. And she left and went back home to Hong Kong for 6 months. And while she was gone to Hong Kong, her yard continued to grow. And so we had the opportunity to do some work in her yard and clean it up. The point is, the story of what God is doing is clear. He is going to bring redemption. He is out there, and it includes all kinds of people. It's transformative. And it's going to require sacrifice. And we see snippets of that along the way. And your church here, this church here, has seen snippets. You've seen scenes of that, and you've seen things that make you and remind you of that. But one day, that story is going to be complete. It's a given. And at that point, as Paul Harvey used to say, we will know the rest of the story. And knowing all of the story makes all the difference, right? He's given us a story. He's given us these pictures of what he's come to do. What story are you living a part of? Is your story that beautiful? If it's not, he invites you into his instead of you trying to get him fit into yours. He's way too big for your story. But you fit perfectly into his. Father, would you take this passage? Would you not let us forget it? The truths that you want us to grab a hold of, would you keep them there in our lives? In your name we pray. Amen.